Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's start with a word of prayer and then we will begin. If you have not yet, there is handouts in the back for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that you are a good God with us. Lord, we pray that you may bless us as we close this series, and may all of these things that we have learned not only increase our knowledge in our heads, but also help us as a signpost so we can use our sister's past example to seek to honor you today as we live in this world. We pray all of these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today is the last series, the last of our series on the women of the Reformation. And we have two ladies this morning, Renee of Ferrara and then Olympia Morata. So if you have any ideas about what would you like to do next time, let me know. And I'll make sure that we do it, because so far I have no idea what we're going to do it next week. So pray for that as well. So Renee and Olympia go together, not because I didn't find information. I found lots of information about them, but because their lives kind of interlocked at some point. And you will see that. So the first one is Renee of Ferrara. She is one of the key figures that impacted the Reformation in Italy. She was born in France in 1510. And when she was five, both of her parents were dead and her tutelage was entrusted to Marguerite of Navarre. So if you remember Marguerite, she was the Protestant queen, right? Although hidden, kind of, she was not very public with her faith, but she assured many people that they were able to freely worship and freely exercise their religion and so on. And she comes under her care in order to grow in her faith. So she was actually Roman Catholic at first, but then when her parents died, and she's left only with her sisters and everything, she goes with Margaret. She had an older sister who married inside a noble family, and she also later on sees her dying, and she dies in her arms, which is very tragic for her as well. And she's basically left by herself. So she was trained in languages, classic literature, mathematics, but also she started reading Protestant theology. She was converted likely during her stay with Margaret and Lefebvre, who was, if you remember, he was one of the priests in France who was starting to become Protestant, trying to change things in France. But then he was expelled from Paris and he went and found refuge in Margaret's court. So he is the one who is now educating René and helping in the Kingdom of Navarre. So the picture that you have on your left, that's René. And the picture that you have on your right, that is Olympia. So many historians describe her as ugly. Everyone's complaining, like, she's terribly ugly. But this is one of her pictures that they draw. I don't know. She doesn't look ugly to me. But everyone thought the girl is the ugliest thing in the world. There are people that even compare her with a monkey. She's so ugly that she looks like a monkey. Other people say she was hunchback. Which is another thing that you don't see in her portraits. If you want to Google it, you will find many of hers. There is not a lot of hunchbackness displayed in her portraits. And some historians say, well, maybe that's because they were hiding it. I don't know. That doesn't sound so convincing. It seems to me they were just mean with her because of her social status, and they were just jealous of her. The thing that we do know is that she limped a little bit. And we know for sure that that was the case because whenever she had a child, her husband would be relieved that the kids came out normal. That's really mean, isn't it? But he was very concerned about that. So she limped a little bit. He even says, oh, I'm glad that any of our kids are limping or anything like that. So anyhow, interesting thing, because she came from a very powerful family, she had many, many suitors. Charles V, if you're not familiar with him, he is the Holy Roman Emperor, King of Spain, the Duke of Bouillon. He's also a very powerful figure. And then even Henry VIII, after he divorced his wife, Henry VIII was like, I want to marry that girl. So he sends one of the bishops to kind of like make his bid. But Henry in the end got distracted. He found a different girl. So he was no longer pursuing Renee. Finally, she decided to marry Hercule II. And in parentheses, you have his French name. How do you pronounce that? Don't ask me. I don't know. He was the Duke of Ferrara. So if you know anything about Ferrara, that's the region in Italy. So she's moving closer to Rome and the Pope and everything. But if you really want to be kind of like on the loop of what kind of family Hercule is coming from, his mother is the famous, or infamous, I should say, Lucrezia de Borgia. If you don't know who that is, this is the daughter of the Pope, Alexander VI. He's famous for having many, many women in his court, with which he slept. And also he's famous for selling his daughter, Lucrezia, to whoever suited the best for his political ambitions. So if you had a patrician family that he wanted to control, then there goes Lucrezia to convince him. And she will do whatever daddy says he needed. Now, you may be wondering, weren't popes supposed to be single? Yes. Weren't popes supposed to be, you know, the representatives of Christ on earth? According to that theology at that time, yes. Why is he doing what he's doing? The Borgias were very, very corrupt. Alexander Rodrigo Borgia made sure that his family controlled everything in Vatican City at some point. So the papal estates, Vatican City, everything belonged to him, and belonged to him because he was able to send his sons to convince people by force, and his daughter to convince people not using the force but using something else. So this is his mom, Hercule. So, you know, it doesn't look good at all, does it? And now she is linked directly with the Pope. She moves to Ferrara. The thing is that she moves to Ferrara, to Italy, and she says in a correspondence, I'm going into exile. And she goes because this is what a good wife does. If your husband calls you, you go. In those times, so she's going. The thing that was surprising for everyone is that she brings her own court. In those times, when you went to live in your house with a duke or whatever, you had to adapt to the language, you had to adapt to the court. So you don't bring your own thing. You bring at most your own servants who dress and everything, but the rest belongs to your husband, the court and everything, your novels, everything. She brings her own people with her, more than just servants. She brings counselors, she brings cooks, she brings everything with her. And every single one of them, teachers, advisors, every single one of them was a Protestant. In addition to that, she didn't want to learn Italian. Even though she was capable, she knew French, she knew German, she knew Latin, she knew Greek. You know, once you have two languages under your belt, the third, fourth come easily. At least that's what they say. But she didn't want to. She didn't want to learn Italian because she said, you know, I don't want to become part of this society. So there is a little bit of resistance already there. And as a good French princess, she spends money on what she thinks is important. Clothes, no surprises there for the French, right? Servants, given to the poor, and education. But this is starting to become a problem for her marriage. Her husband complained that they were essentially paying for two separate courts from one ducal income. In other words, you marry, right? And you think you're gonna live together in the same house, except that your wife is living in a different house and you have to pay for the rent. Why would anyone do that? Unless she has good reasons for it, right? What comes to your mind? Why would she bring her own court, her own things, kind of like bringing her own house? Why would she do that? Yeah, there is a silence resistance there. And why would that be the case? She's going to Italy. And in Italy, everyone is Roman Catholic. And she's coming into the sphere of the Pope. So she cannot change that. She cannot change her husband. She knew she was Catholic. This is why, boys, girls that are here this morning, this is why it's super important to marry according to your own religion. Don't marry an unbeliever. It's going to give you issues and problems. And you will see how this becomes an issue and a big problem for her later on. But here, she's going to a place that she doesn't want to go, under a religion that she doesn't want to be under, but she has to because she married a Roman Catholic. Now, she tried to be obedient to her husband as much as she could, but her conscience was still captive to the Protestant Reformation. So she brought Protestant counselors. Go ahead, Debbie.
If she knew all this before, why did she marry?
She didn't have any option.
Well, she had all these suitors.
Yeah, she could have. So couldn't she? Yeah.
So to me, did all of them drop out but him?
No, I think she chose him. And it was a foolish choice. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, if she knew that, then...
Yeah. Yeah, but the...
Desperation.
Yeah, this is part of the inconsistency of the Reformation era in newly converts, right? And maybe that comes part from Margaret as well, because if you remember, Margaret was not super open with her faith, and seems to me she's inheriting some of that. It's okay if you marry a Catholic; nothing happens. I mean, you just be okay, and she wasn't okay. So she tries to be submissive to her husband as much as she can. But he's starting, from the beginning, he's starting to notice and to be tired of it. She has her own advisors. Why would that be? She doesn't like to speak Italian. Why would that be? She has her French court. That's kind of weird. And so on. And then she finds Protestant tutors for her four children. No one knows about this. So it's kind of, and this is part of the reason she's doing it in French, because no one knows French in there. So she's like cleverly trying to train her kids in Protestant theology. So she tries to secure good education for them, Protestant education. She finds some Protestants that she's brought with her to educate the children, and they have four at this point. Now, funny thing, godfather of the first kid is the Pope himself. Because I guess she didn't have any other option. This is going to cost her a lot later on. Decisions that we make have consequences. And she made these decisions, and they did have consequences about it later on. The third child that she had also has a different pope, not Alexander, but a different pope, as the godfather as well. So two of her kids, at least, have the pope two different popes as the godfather in baptism. And she was very concerned with finding Protestant education, and she wanted them to be firm in their faith. But again, notice how a common thread among the reformers has been an emphasis on education. And this is very important. They wanted their kids to know their faith well, and to know how to distinguish good from bad, right orthodoxy from wrong and unfaithful orthodoxy or errors. And I think more than anything, this kind of confronts the American culture that we live in today. Education is not very important for the general population here in America. The other day I found a lady who was saying, my son is 16, he's bored at the school, he doesn't want to do it anymore, but he's great chasing bears and killing them and skinning them. And I was like, that's great, right? But I don't want him to continue in the school because that's boring stuff. Well, that's a very utilitarian, and it's not a surprise. America is very utilitarian. It's a very utilitarian position. If my kid can go and start working at 15 in cars, why should I spend money on education? Because the point is not only what your kid can do. The point is also there are other areas of your life that will benefit from a good education. You may never use math again in your life, but as the chapel speaker said on Friday here at the school, the abilities that you learn from problem solving are going to be there the rest of your life. And you never know when you are going to use that stupid math that you hated so much in high school anyway. But also our progress and our growth in every area of human knowledge is important as well. It's how we worship God as well. If our kids don't know what's the difference between good music and trashy music, then they will just listen to whatever because it's just music. But if you know anything about music, you will know that the last 50 years of popular music is canned music, just like spam. It has a formula, everyone follows it, or everyone repeats it and doesn't change at all. Why is that? It limits our creativity. We cannot appreciate anything anymore. We don't know what's beautiful anymore. And for that, we need to educate our children in different other areas. Have a story for you. And I told Dan this story the other day. Abraham Kuyper comes to his first church. Now, he studied in Leiden, the most liberal university in the Netherlands, 1800s. There is Germany, Tübingen, which has been rejecting the gospel and everything, and Leiden, rejecting the gospel. This is just story. There is nothing good in the Bible. This is just myths. That's what he was receiving in Leiden. He comes to his first church, and this is a rural church. Think, Delta, going to Delta or going to Olathe in the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. And he has his parishioners. There's one lady and her husband who will not shake his hand. he's stepping on the door, and she just passes and ignores him. One day he says, "Why don't you want to shake my hand?" And she says, "Because you don't believe the gospel, that's why." And she walks out. And again, next Sunday, she says, why don't you shake my hand? She says, "I told you already, you don't believe the gospel. I don't want to shake your hand." So, "Oh yeah, I'm going to visit you." So, "Yeah, I will not open the door to you." And she walks away. He goes, visits them, and he says, "Okay, what's going on here? You are very rude." He says, "I don't care. You just don't believe the gospel." And he says, "But you don't know what you are talking about. You are just uneducated. 1800s, right? There is not a lot of people who knew how to read and everything. They did because their parents were concerned with them, teaching them how to read and read well. So they were acquainted with memorizing the Heidelberg Catechism. They knew it back and forth. And they had a copy of Calvin's Institutes that they read after the sermon, because the sermon was trash. So they went home and read Calvin's. And they read Calvin to him. And he says, "Take, you read it and tell us what you think." That family becomes instrumental for Kuyper to become a Christian. Why all of that happened? Because they knew how to read. Can you imagine their parents saying, "Well, they are farmers, right? They are never going to need to read. Why would I teach them to read? They are just going to handle cows and the field. So let's just leave them ignorant." Well, Kuyper would have come. They would have never known better. And they would have not been instrumental in giving us the transformation of one of the best theologians in the Netherlands, who is really good even till this day. So education in Protestant circles has always been important. Shake off that utilitarianism that we have here in America is not good. It may be pragmatic. It may relieve you of some issues at first. Believe me, it's going to cost you, as it cost her. Listen to what happened next. Hercule was a Renaissance man. That means he allowed many painters, many artists, many scholars coming into his court. And at some point, Calvin visited Ferrara using a false name, Charles. I don't even know how to pronounce his last name. Which I found interesting because it gives us a different take on Calvin. Seems like he was traveling all over the place, like a secret agent, you know, infiltrating these dukes and dukedoms and things like that. And everyone looks at him, and Hercule thinks it's just another scholar. She realizes, for the way he talks, this has to be Calvin. Now, how do you know that? Don't ask me. No idea. Beza says, when the Lady Duchess of Ferrara saw and heard Calvin, she knew immediately of whose spirit he was. In other words, his secret identity. And as long as he lived, she remained for him a special instrument of God, faithful in love and devotion. Calvin gave Rene a copy of his newly published Institutes of the Christian Religion. So all good and well, 1536. The Duke, however, made an argument with the Pope that forced exile of all French Protestants from Ferrara. Governess, this is the very best friend of René, was sent home. So now husband and wife were open enemies. He got tired of her having her Protestant friends, tired of her court, tired of she not wanting to go to Mass. So he decides, I'm going to exile you. I'm going to remove all of your friends from you. I'm going to force you to learn Italian. And if you don't learn Italian, well, that's your issue. You are going to be alone. So she suffers from isolation. She writes to Margaret at some point in this 1536. "I am sure that Madame, I don't know her last name, has told you of the terrors and even the assaults made against me since she left. I cannot bear it anymore. Without the help of the Lord, I could not have it. Daily my vexations increase," she says. So she is, again, left alone because she is Roman Catholic. Barton says that she complained of an abusive husband, although in public they both seem like a happy couple. So they have to appear together, kind of like coming to church in some places, right? You are going to church, but before you arrive to church, everyone is fighting, the kids are yelling, and then you come to church and everything is okay. Sinners? No, we are not. Confession of sin? No. Yes, like, we are sinners. We do fight in the car. We do have to repent because of that. That's why we have a corporate confession of sin. She complains he's abusive and everything, but in public, they seem to be happy, holding hands, sitting together and everything. Her husband used his power to isolate her, as I said. Soon, she was left with no friends, confined to her room, and Hercule even started having an affair with another woman. Why would he do that? Again, she's not Roman Catholic. She doesn't want to go to mass. She's as good as dead to me, so I'm going to have an affair. That's the reasoning behind. In many of the letters that I read, she does complain about her husband. She says he raises his voice. He tells me I'm stupid. He doesn't like to talk to me. What we call today the silent treatment, that's what he did to her. So he was very abusive with her. And things are better today for us because we kind of like learn to distinguish and be aware of this kind of treatment towards women. But not at those times. She needed to just be quiet and endure it. And divorce was not something that it was simply allowed. She couldn't divorce him. He could, certainly, if he pulled the right strings, as we have seen with Henry VIII, but not her. She couldn't divorce him. It was not something that she could just do. So in a sense, thanks to the Lord that we are in a better place now, that we see those things and we seem to be more aware, maybe to the other extreme, where whatever happens is grounds of divorce. But even then, she manages to interfere in politics, and she is able to rescue some of the reform-minded people that were in Italy. So Cino is one of them. Orcino is one of them. That's a typo there. He escapes, then he comes back to Italy to continue preaching, and then he's killed immediately in Italy. Vermigli, a very important figure, he goes to Geneva and then he goes to England. And Zanchi as well goes to Geneva and then goes to England as well. So because of her, we have these very important figures. Vermigli was, according to Calvin, the most learned scholar that came from Italy. So he's not just any guy. He's a very important guy, Vermigli. In 1543, the Pope himself visits her, trying to buy her allegiance by giving her a diamond and other jewels. She still didn't want to go to Mass, though. So can you imagine the Pope himself coming to visit you? Hey, my dear, like, I brought you all of these jewels. And by the way, when I'm going to Mass today, I'm going to be doing Mass. Will you come? She's like, nope. She was faithful to her beliefs. And remember what I asked you last week. Why wouldn't she or the other girl not go to Mass? Because the Mass is a sacrifice. It's not a worship service, it's a sacrifice. They are re-sacrificing Christ every single Sunday. That's the understanding. That's why I believe personally, but this is your decision, you shouldn't go to Mass, even if invited. Because you are witnessing being part of the re-sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's condemned heresy, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. The hand of Calvin may have been behind all of this because he writes a letter to René. I read it too. He's long-winded, by the way. He writes lots of things to her, and then in the end, he explains why, like 15 pages later, why she shouldn't go to Mass. And basically, the explanation is this is a re-sacrifice of Christ. But the Hebrews, the letter to Hebrews says, once and for all, why would we sacrifice the only unique, sufficient sacrifice of Christ? So, again, theology matters. Theology is important. What the Bible says is important. If the Bible says Jesus died for your sins once and for all and that's sufficient, why would you go to a re-sacrifice of Jesus again? So the Inquisition started to become suspicious of her, and they surrounded her with spies. And in 1552, Rome sends a Jesuit priest to assess René's heretical condition. The report was clear. She was a better debater than expected, and she was obstinate. So now this is dangerous stuff. The Jesuits are the military army arm of Rome. Whenever you want to change things towards Rome, you send Jesuits. Think about like the French Legion. Whenever you want to invade a country, you hire those guys first to take care of the weeds and the strong parts of the country. Then your army comes in. That's the Jesuits. They come and destroy everything first. They, in fact, won several cities back to Rome during the Reformation after Calvin died. So this is no joke. Jesuits are very, very dangerous, or were. So this guy comes and she says, well, she's very hard-necked kind of gal. And I didn't expect her to be so brilliant. So that's a compliment, I guess, from him. So her children, because of this, her children were confiscated. That's what I was talking to you about. She made this decision. She knew he was a Roman Catholic. She still went anyway. And her children were confiscated. That means taken away from her. And then later married in Romanist families. Every single one of them married a Roman Catholic. And they tell her at some point, go to Mass and we will let you see your children. And she says, I will do it. So she goes once, sees her children once, and that's it. That's the end. She doesn't see any one of them anymore. Now, granted, this is extreme. It doesn't happen today. But whenever you have kids and you marry a Roman Catholic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or something like that, whose faith is going to be the strongest? This is why it's important to know whom you marry with, right? Normally, you are pulled to his side, girls. And this is what happened to the kids. They all left the faith, and in 1559, she returns to France. Remember, 1559, this is before the massacre of Saint Bartholomew. She didn't know how France was going on. Everyone warns her, don't go back to France, go to England or go to Geneva. She doesn't want to, she goes to France. And she is still in France. She still is able to play politics, maintaining a very neutral position. So her and Catherine de' Medici, good friends, and also Jean Delbert, good friends. So she kind of like has this Switzerland position. She's neutral. But then she retires to her castle after the massacre, and she receives many, many refugees in France. So her castle was nicknamed the Hotel of God, or God's Hotel. In a turning of tables, her greatest grievance was that her own daughter, the Duchess of Guise, was involved in the politics behind St. Bartholomew's massacres. So for her was very hard that her own daughter had been planning this plot. So she's not only Roman Catholic, she's a murderer who decided to kill many, many like her mother. So anyhow, June 12, 1575, Renée dies in her castle and was greatly mourned by the Huguenots. Only the church valued her legacy. All of her five children converted to Rome, despite her efforts to teach them the biblical truth. So they don't even record their grievances. They don't even come to the funeral. Nothing. Mom has died, and she died a long time ago when she decided to follow her Protestant faith. That's their attitude that they had with her. Do you have any questions or any comments or anything that I am missing? No? Are you sure? Okay. So Olympia. Olympia and Renée's lives touch in very interesting ways. Olympia was born in Ferrara, so she was Italian, and her father was a teacher in Ferrara. And it seems like he was a brilliant teacher because he starts teaching her. And she learns not only, because remember, this is the Renaissance, right? And we are in Italy. That means Ferrara has and falls under the influence of Florence and other Renaissance cities. And that means she's getting the best of the best at that time. If you want to be in a place receiving the new knowledge from the very same sources that are producing it, then you go to Italy at that time. There is Michelangelo, there is Da Vinci, you have Erasmus who had traveled there to study and come back to the Netherlands. So all of those guys have been here, and she's receiving good education from all of these guys. So they have experts in any kind of field, from languages to Copernican astronomy. And she has an amazing brain because she absorbs everything. So much so, at 14, she lectured publicly in Latin, was excellent in Greek, and was very good at understanding Homer's poetry. This is not like, you know, singing Jesus Loves Me kind of knowledge. This is a very, very impressive portrait for her. She's only 14 and she already knows lots. And understanding Homer's poetry in Greek is very impressive. Today people do PhDs on that, so they can at least try to understand what's going on. She did it at that time already. Her lectures were on Cicero, by the way, in Latin as well, and translated into Italian. So Cicero's Latin is the best one that you can find, because the Romans used to complain that Latin was not as good as Greek, because Greek is more nuanced, Latin was not. So they started to improve it and to make it better. And Cicero is kind of like the cusped of that. And she knows it really, really well. Renée hired her because of her curriculum as a companion to one of her daughters, Anna. And although her father had become reformed, she still idolized the classics. She says of herself, "I had no taste of divine things. The reading of the Old and New Testament inspired me only repugnance." That's what she says at some point, like looking back into her memories. She says, "Yeah, I didn't like that." At some point, though, thanks to Renée, she became more convinced of the Reform doctrine. In 1546, that is, her father, Morato, became ill. Olympia went to care for him, and in 1548, he died. So 2 years that she's taking care of him, which means she's no longer at the court with Renée. She's with her father, right? And since she's no longer in the court, the Pope is already starting to expel the Protestants from Italy. And some whispers here and there come. Olympia sounds like a Lutheran, they say. And so she came under suspicion, and she is forbidden to teach or read the Bible. So 49 or 50, she marries with a German who had come into Italy to teach as well. He was a doctor, so he was teaching anatomy. But at first came as a student. So they kind of fall in love, and he was, of course, reformed, and they marry. And on the day of her wedding, she writes a poem based on Greek poetry. So the structure is like a Greek poem, but it has Christian content. Does that make sense? She says, "Wide ruling Lord, highest of all rulers, who formed the male and the female sex, you who gave to the first man a wife for his own, lest the race die out, and wished the souls of mortals to be the bride of your son, and that he died on behalf of his spouse, give happiness and harmony to husband and to wife, for the ordinance, the marriage bed, and wedding are yours." So the structure there resembles Greek structure as she is writing it. The Duke and the Pope were already working to destroy the Protestants in Italy, sadly. So the husband, Gruntler, sought employment in Germany, and they moved in Germany in 1550. So they had to cross the Alps in order to go to Germany. And she goes with her husband and with her brother, younger brother. I think he was like 12 or 10. He goes with him. And when they arrive to Germany, in Würzburg, her brother experienced a terrible, terrible accident. So this is funny, because all day we see these kids doing that. Her brother's name is Emilio. So they are playing like all kids play, right? And I don't know what they were playing, jumping or something like that. And he says, "Look, I can jump the highest." And he does, but he slips and falls from the roof head on into the rocks. Two stories. And we all know that's the end of it, right? Paralyzed or dead. He didn't. He was just fine. And she has in her diary saying, "The Lord answered my prayers. He didn't die. He was just okay. No fractures, no anything." Now, how did that boy survive? I have no idea. But I've seen it. One of our friends was trying to teach his kid to sleep in his room. And what she does is locks the door and leaves him there. And until, you know, "Now you're going to sleep here. You're not coming out." So he opens the window, three stories high. He opens the window and tries to move from his window to his mom's window. I mean, in his head, it makes sense. I'm sure he thought he could pull it out, and he falls. And he falls over a rock on his belly. So we took him to the hospital, and guess what? He was fine. Nothing. Little kids are like sponges. So maybe that's what happened. He receives an invitation to become the personal physician of the Archduke of Austria, Ferdinand I. And he comes to her and says, "What do you think?" And she says, "Well, he's Roman Catholic. If we are Protestants, we cannot in good conscience take this excellent position with excellent pay." She says, this is what she writes to the Duke. "I think it is hardly unknown to you that we serve under Christ and that we are bound with an oath to his military service, so that if we abandon it, we will pay an endless penalty. We will be sinning against God if we take this position." So they are clearly committed to Christ, and that meant losing money. Sometimes we have to do it. Commitment to Christ sometimes implies financial suffering. Now, this is something that they decided, they talk about it. I'm not saying go quit your job. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you, in your conscience, need to know what is it that commitment to Christ requires of you. I know people who have done the same and been there in Ecuador, and God has been faithful. He's provided for them. My dad worked 24/7. Christmas Day, I only saw him at 11 p.m. before opening gifts. And then he went back to work because it's Christmas Day. That's when you sell the most. Sundays, working, every single day working. When he became a Christian, you know what the biggest fear for him was? We cannot close on Sundays because Sundays are the days in which we sell the most. And we said, well, we need to do it. If this is the Lord's Day, we cannot work. It was a tremendous thing for him, and he did it. Until this day, God has been faithful to them. They've never lacked anything. My grandma had a grocery store in a corner in her neighborhood. I grew up with her. How in the world am I going to stop selling hard alcohol? That's the thing that keeps us floating. Like the wonderful alcohol of $5 that all those guys come to buy at 2 a.m. Those are, you know, that's gold right there. Well, we can't in a good conscience anymore. It's okay. Still, God sustained her until the end. So it's not unheard of. But again, that's your decision. How that does that look like? And if you ever are in those situations. 1515, they settled in, I don't know, that town, Schwein something. And the two spouses, so Olympia and her husband and Emilio, were settling there. They thought this is the best place to live. Think about what people say about Montrose, right? One of the 10 best cities to live. Around the States, you come and you have a happy life at first, and everything is looking perfect. There are two issues. She is unable to have children of her own. In fact, very sensitive and very kind people at church ask her, "You don't have children, do you? It's because you don't want to? What's going on with you? It's kind of weird that you don't have children." I said it in a sarcastic way. She couldn't, but very sensitive people came to say, "Why don't you have children?" Which, if you have gone through that, is the hardest thing for a couple to hear. And she says, "You are asking me whether I had given birth to anything. The children I bore on the very day and hour I received your letter, I am sending to you." So she's saying, "My only children are my letters, my writings. Those are my children. I have borne no other children, and so far have no expectation of bearing any." So she's suffering because she cannot have children. She's thinking maybe God is punishing me or something like that. But at the same time, she's pouring herself over the children of other people, educating them and her own brother. So that's the first issue that they face. The second issue in this very happy town of them is that the Archduke and the Emperor decide this is just the perfect place to fight. You know, there are plains and we can set our armies right there. So let's go and fight there. And the city is in the middle. So the city is under siege. You have two armies fighting against each other in the night. Soldiers come, take whatever you have, and then start killing people. And they endure siege, famine, abuse, their belongings taken by force, violence, and other things. At some point, they have to hide underground because the soldiers were coming to kill everyone, and they didn't know what to do. This is what she writes in those days. "Under the weight of so many evils, we have found consolation only in prayer and meditation upon the Holy Word. Her husband caught a fever and seemed to face certain death, but God answered Olympia's prayers, and Gunther recovered without any medical intervention, she says in her diary. So you have that. In 1554, finally, after 5 years of war or something like that, the war is over, and they think, okay, now we are going to have peace. Nope, because the winning army is ready to come, loot everything, kill everyone, rape everyone, because that's what armies do. And they wanted to set on fire the city. People flock to the church to find protection. And they are flocking to the church as well. And one of the soldiers says, don't even go to the church. We are going to set everything on fire. Run away from here. So they run away from here. And they indeed burn the church, burn the town. They destroy everything. So they run away. As they are on the road, someone comes and steals from them. They leave them only with their undergarments, which is kind of like a long tunic, and without shoes, so they are traveling barefoot more than 10 miles. This is what she writes then. When she entered Hamelburg, I looked like a beggar queen, entering emaciated, feverish, in a borrowed shirt, and utterly exhausted. I was barely able to crawl into the city. So that's, and she gets sick, by the way, at this point. Hamelburg, her husband is captured, and they ask money from her, and she says, I have none. And they are like, oh, you don't? Okay, whatever, this was useless. Let's go for the next one and return him. And by this time, she has malaria and probably tuberculosis. She arrives to the Palatinate, and the Duke of Erlbach cared for them. This is a very godly, reformed family, and this is kind of like heaven for them. They come, they are received, they are welcomed, fed. He brings them to his family's table so they can have devotions with them. He even gives them money so they can move towards Heidelberg, because the Duke had spoken with the Heidelberg authorities in order for him to teach at the University of Heidelberg. So they arrived to Heidelberg in 1554, summer, later on. And sadly, by 1555, her illnesses aggravated, this time with the plague. So she gets malaria, tuberculosis. She never recovers from those entirely. And as she arrives to Heidelberg, the plague starts again, and she gets it. So she gets super sick, and she finally passes away in October. And she was only 29 years old. She is convalescent in her room. She says, I, in a dream, saw a place illumined by the purest, more beautiful, brilliant light. Her husband answered, courage, my well-loved. You will soon dwell in the midst of that pure light. She smiles and nodded in assent. Soon after that, her sight failed. I can see no longer, she said to her husband, but all that surrounds me seems decked with beautiful flowers. Gunther, dazed with grief, went everywhere. After she dies, he went everywhere in his doctor's work, recklessly exposing himself to the plague, so not even using any kind of garments. He seemed to be courting death, and it came to him within a month. Emilio, her brother, also fell victim. That is Olympia's brother. All three were buried in St. Peter's Church at Heidelberg with the following inscription. In the name of the eternal God and to the memory of Olympia Fluvia Morata, the beloved wife of Andreas Gruntler, her remarkable attainments in several languages, the marvelous purity of her life and her piety, elevate her above her sex. So usual of that time, by the way, to say something like that. The witness of her life was even surpassed by that of her death. Peacefully, happily, and wholly she died in the year of our Lord, 1555, of 29 years in a strange land. Here also lies with her husband and her brother Emilio. That's found in the church there in Heidelberg. So that's her life. Do you have any questions? There is more tragedies. This is just a summary of what happened to her. There is more ugly things that happened to her. When they moved from Italy to Germany, she couldn't bring her books, which for a person who is so educated, this is like losing a child. She couldn't bring her books. But as soon as they learned of that in Germany, the town people that received them starts giving them books. And so she has like a library of 5,000 volumes or something like that. And then when the city is under siege and they have to run, 5,000 books get burned because she couldn't take anything with her. And when she arrives to Heidelberg, the German press learns about it, and many of those Protestant cities start sending her more and more books, but she couldn't already take advantage from them. So, I mean, poor girl went through lots of things. Do you have any questions or any comments? Do you have in mind what we should do next week? Okay, if you have any ideas, let me know. I think I have a couple of ideas, but I will appreciate if you have any. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for opening our minds to the past and allowing us to peek into the lives of our brothers and sisters who came before us. Their faithfulness, their love for you, their commitment to you is certainly something that we would like to imitate. Lord, help us. We need of your spirit. We need to be strong in you. Help us to be strong as the previous generations have been. Help us to remain faithful to you. And may the lessons that we have learned from this series, whatever those are, may stick with us so we can learn how to honor you, not like the people in the past, but in our times, to the different circumstances that we face. So in all things, we honor you and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.